Lord, we are privileged to come now before your word, and we pray and ask that you would use it to open the eyes of our hearts, that we would be able to see you, and that we would be able to draw near to you. We desire that our hearts would be open, that we would be quick to hear and eager to feed on your provision in your word, and that your spirit would take it and apply it to our souls and change us from within. Cause us to be those that rest our hope exclusively in you, the only source of real help. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ was the first to suffer, says Pastor Ling D. Chan. We just follow him. There are many thorns, but we are just injured a little on our feet. This suffering is very little. This is what he said despite continued pressure from the Public Security Bureau, or the PSB. Pastor Lee refuses to miss a service unless he's in prison, and he refuses to change his message of salvation through Jesus Christ. During the period from October of 2000 to May of 2001, he was arrested 15 times for preaching in his unregistered house church. He has been arrested so many times, actually, in the past 2 years, that he's lost count. Lee has been imprisoned, seen imprisoned Christians tortured. He's seen them tortured so badly that their bodies actually bled through their clothing. He spent 15 days in prison on that particular occasion when he saw those Christians. Yet rather than allowing this experience to cause him to draw back or to cause him to be afraid, it has really taught him to be prepared. He now travels at all times with a black duffel bag, and he keeps it packed with a blanket and a change of clothes, the things he's going to need for prison in case he's arrested again. Arrests will come at any time, but we are not afraid as we have prepared ourselves and we have not done any crimes, is what he said. Whenever possible, he'll spend time in prison reading the Bible, something he actually manages to smuggle in with him quite regularly. His wife, Zhao, strongly supports him in his ministry and refuses to worry. Here's what she says. God will take care of him. There is no need to worry. In 2000, PSB officials also closed down Lee's church and welded the doors shut. In early November of 2000, in the city of Wenzhou, they reportedly blew up and demolished at least 450 churches, temples, and shrines. And the government officials said religious leaders had built all these churches and temples illegally. But listen to what Zhao, Lee's wife, says. Don't feel sorry for us. At least we are constantly reminded that we're in a spiritual war. We know for whom we are fighting. We know who the enemy is, and we are fighting. Perhaps we should pray for you Christians outside of China, in your leisure, in your affluence, in your freedom. Sometimes you no longer realize that you are in spiritual warfare. She understands that so often we are coaxed into believing that we're not in a war. And at that time, we delude ourselves into thinking that we really don't need the Lord all that much. We kind of need him. He's kind of like an additive to the meal of our life. Put a little salt on your dinner, sprinkle a little God on your day. But when our need is minimal, we start turning for help to lesser things. Our leisure, our affluence, and our freedom really become our prison, though cleverly decorated as if it was a resort. And then when we face danger or calamity, we are completely derailed. And we don't even know what to do with those things. Sometimes we even think, well, wow, why is this calamity happening? I must be outside of the will of God. God doesn't want this for me. When we buy the delusion of lesser things as our security, we have no way to weather the real hardships and difficulties of our lives. We must see that there is real help, and it's not found in cute and clean circumstances. It's not found in affluence, in leisure, or even in political freedom. We must see that Yahweh alone provides true help in danger and difficulty. And that's what we've uncovered over the past 2 weeks in Psalm 121. If you'd please turn there if you haven't already. Yahweh alone provides true help through danger and difficulty. Why is that? Because, as we've seen, Yahweh alone is the source of true help. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we also saw that Yahweh alone is stable in true help. And we saw that in verses 3 and 4. And today, we're going to see that Yahweh alone is sweeping in true help. And we find that in verses 5 through 8. Follow along as I read Psalm 121. A song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. This morning, as we see that Yahweh alone is sweeping in true help, we're going to see that His help is personal. We're going to see that His help is protective. And we're going to see that His help is permanent. His help is personal. His help is protective. And His help is permanent. First, we find that His help here is described as personal. You'll note that the verse designation off to the side of that point is verses 5 through 6. Well, upon further study and prayer, guess what? It's 5 through 8. It's the whole thing. It's just going all the way through that section. Why? Because we see this word come up again. The Lord is your keeper. You recall from last week in verse 3, we talked about that word. The root idea there is to pay careful attention to something. It's to exercise great care. If you could imagine maybe a shop filled with intricate and glass ornaments of some kind. And if you go running through there, you would shatter them and break them. But no, when you buy one of those and you take it home, it's in a package. Normally they'll put it in a padded box. Normally they'll put it in a protective covering. And when you carry it, you're always careful with it as you either give it as a gift or unpack it at home. It's a gentle, tender, deeply aware care. And that's what that word for keep is. Well, what we find out here is that word ends up completely saturating the rest of the psalm. We see it in verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. We see it again in verse 7. That word for protect there. The Lord will protect you. Guess what? It's that same word for keep. And then at the latter portion of verse 7, it's the same word. And then in the beginning of verse 8, He will guard. Guess what? Same word. He will keep. The Lord is the tender keeper. But we see now that His help is personal. Why is that? Because He pays special attention to you as His child. Look at how many times the pronoun your shows up, or you. Verse 5, it shows up twice. Verse 7, He will protect you. He will keep your soul. Verse 8, the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in. It's you. And guess what? All of these pronouns are singular. It's you individually. You as His special child. Here He pays special attention. He exercises great care over you. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. It's amazing how so often we start getting caught up in anxiety, we get caught up in different cares. And Christ touches on this same concept. He's coming out of verse 24 and talking about what happens as someone who's devoted to wealth, how he can't serve two things, can't serve two masters. He's either going to serve God or he's going to serve wealth, one or the other. But then he comes out of that and he chases down what devotion to wealth typically brings, which is worry. Because if that's where the hope rests, guess what? It's a tentative place. And so he says what in beginning of verse 25? For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worthy, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, we don't have enough time really to unpack this, but the thrust here of Christ is that God cares about you, his child, in a very particular way. He knows what you need before you do. He is your keeper, as the psalmist says. He is exercising personal and tender care for you, so you can trust him. You can rest in that. Your Father is God. His help is not only personal. We also see here that back in Psalm 121, that his help is protective. We pick that up really through the entire section again. I know your notation there says verse 7. It's not. It's really verses 5 through 8 again. We find again in verse 5, it begins with the concept that he's your keeper, but then he says, the Lord is the shade on your right hand. The right hand depicts your ability to do or your ability to act. Your right hand. Now, if you're left-handed, don't be offended. They're not saying you don't have the ability to do or act. It's just normally the right hand is the hand that indicates action and the ability to accomplish something. And so what he says is, God is the shade on your right hand in that latter portion of verse 5. It's talking, really describing what it is to be the Lord as being your keeper there. It's further filling that concept out. Shade on the right hand. The shadow conveys the idea of protection or defense. In Job 7:2, shade is that of a boulder is being described there, as giving shade from the heat of the day. Under the shadow of one's roof connotates that the head of the house provide protection for his guests. And that's in Genesis 19, verse 8. Also, the strong nation can offer someone or even another nation shelter. We find that in Isaiah 30, verse 2. But here we see that Yahweh is the source of protection or shade for his people. And so the psalmist prays that God would even hide him in Psalm 17, verse 8. Hide me under the shadow of your wings is the idea of, again, shade or protection or care. And so we see that the proclaiming of this message here by the psalmist is saying, you don't have to be concerned, you don't have to be afraid, you don't have to fret, you don't have to worry, you don't have to be angry, you don't have to control everything. Why? Because God is your keeper. He is the one who gives you shade on your right hand. He's the one that gives you the ability to do and to act. He will care for you. And then we find it filled out even further in verse 6. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Here the picture of shade is being continued. But it's also where we're now seeing God's attribute of not needing rest that we talked about at length last week. We're seeing that filled out also. The reality is that day or night both provide different environments that need protection, that require us to need protection. I'll never forget, I've shared this with you before, but there's a table that we've had in our backyard for a long time. And it was a wooden table. We found it at a garage sale. It was a great deal. And I picked this thing up And I brought it home, and I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to sand this thing down, I'm going to refinish it, and it's going to look great. And so we probably got it for a couple bucks, and I thought, this is perfect, because I've got time, I can just sand it down, refinish the whole thing, it'll look beautiful. So what did I do? I sanded the thing down. I went to Sears, I got the best stuff that you could get, the most protective, weather-resistant type of stain and sealer, put that on there, and I thought, this is wonderful. We ate dinner on it, we enjoyed the table for a while. Next year, I come back, guess what? I've got to do it again. I did this already. Why am I doing this again? Well, the sun is brutal. The sun just absolutely takes the life out of this piece of wood. So I go again, sand the thing down again, recoat it again. Next year, had to do it again. I finally go to the store, I go, look, and this must have been in the early 2000s, probably 2002. I go, look, this is 2002. Certainly there's something that exists that does not require me to do this. It's the same thing every year. The guy goes, no, the sun's brutal. It'll just take the life out of anything you put out there. And it's true. So I gave up on the table. We don't really use it. Okay. The thing is, the sun is damaging and requires that we get shade from that. And how often have you been grateful in the midst of the heat of the day to be able to walk into your house or your apartment or the place that you live and to be able to go, oh, I'm not out in that. That's the picture here. It's saying, the psalmist is saying, the sun is not going to smite you by day. You're going to be kept. You're going to be protected. Smite is an interesting word. It means, it comes from a kind of a range of meaning. It can mean anything from hitting something to killing something. So it's used of one person hitting another in Exodus 2. Striking someone on the cheek in Psalm 3. It's used, any manner of blow can be described by this word, even the hitting of a donkey in Numbers 22, or striking a house to demolish it in Amos chapter 3. But here we see the sun and the smiting, and the moon smiting as well. The moon being, again, at night, there are times we need shelter also. There can be very, very cold. And we need the warmth and protection of a place to be under the shelter of something. And that's what's being described. So we see God's protection as being something that is ungiven to his children because of his mercy and care. He goes on to describe this further in verse 7. When he says, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. So God's help being protective here, it's protecting from all evil. It's that same word for keep being used again. All, you do a word study on that, guess what it means? It means all. And that's important. There is not any form of evil. All of it, the child of God is protected from. And evil, as could be expected, you know, wicked people do evil in the Bible. We see that in Job 20. Israel's enemies are typically depicted by this word. Haman was described by this word in Esther 8. Assyria is described by this word in Nahum chapter 3. Israel itself sometimes is described by this word when she departs from the ways of God. Hebrew poetry, though, has a wonderful way of bringing this word out because of the parallelism. Oftentimes, we see it paired up with other Hebrew words so that we get a deeper picture of what this evil is. It's described as being sinful and perverse. The results of this word are violence and destruction and war. It leads to the feeling, really, of God's fierce anger when people rebel against him in this way. But the question we have to deal with here is, how is one protected by Yahweh from all evil? I mean, does that mean that our lives are never going to be affected by or even bombarded by evil? Does that mean we're never going to suffer the effects of evil? And the answer has to be no. Of course we're going to suffer that. We live in a fallen world. The days we live in, we're told in the Bible, are evil. But the psalmist clarifies this for us in the very next phrase when he says, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. He will keep your soul. That word soul is the Hebrew word nephesh. And it refers to many different things. It refers to the seat of the appetites and the emotions and things like that. It's the seat of desire and courage and hope and fear and love and hate and sorrow and discouragement and vengeance. It's the seat of the will and moral actions. Especially when we see that word joined with the heart in parallelism, which does happen at times. But it really comes from the word that means breath or life. That element of distinguishing a living being from an inanimate object. So the living being, a being that possesses life. And so we find that God keeps us. He keeps our soul. And that's something that we have as creatures. When God even made man, he breathed into him life and he became a living being. He became nephesh. So it's the term of man's total nature for what he is, not just what he has. And so we see that this is your whole person. It's the you, the real you. Does that mean that your life's not touched by evil? You don't experience the agony that even comes from evil? No, there's going to be storms of life. There's going to be calamity. There's going to be heartache. We've seen ourselves and our own church family have to deal with the terrible evil of death and how it touches lives of those who are dear to us. But really, we must see that those lives are even more dear to our Heavenly Father. It means that through it all, God keeps you. The real you. He keeps your soul. You are not lost. You are not shipwrecked. You are not destroyed. You are kept and protected by His omnipotent and tender care. Even in death. It was the year 320 AD. It was in the Eastern Roman Empire. And the Roman governor stood resolutely before the 40 Roman soldiers of the thundering legion. I command you to make an offering to the Roman gods. And if you will not, you will be stripped of your military status. So the 40 soldiers all believed firmly in the Lord Jesus. And they knew they must not deny him to sacrifice to the Roman idol, no matter what the governor would do to them. So Camdita spoke for the legion, and he said this, "Nothing is dearer or of greater honor to us than Christ our God." The governor then tried a whole bunch of tactics to get them to deny their faith. He offered them money. He offered to give them imperial honors. He threatened them with torments of torture. He threatened them with the rack. He threatened them with fire. And then Camdidus replied, you offer us money that remains behind and glory that fades away. You seek to make us friends of the emperor, but alienate us from the true king. We desire one gift, the crown of righteousness. We are anxious for one glory, the glory of the heavenly kingdom. We love honors, those of heaven. You threaten fearful torments and call our godliness a crime, but you will not find us faint-hearted or attached to this life or easily stricken with terror. For the love of God, we are prepared to endure any kind of torture. The governor was enraged. And so he wanted them to die a very slow and painful death. So you know what he did? He had all 40 of them stripped naked, and he placed them all out on a frozen lake. And he set soldiers to guard them to prevent any of them from coming to shore or from escaping. The 40 encouraged each other while they were out there on that lake as if they were going to battle. How many of our companions in arms fell on the battlefront, showing themselves loyal to an earthly king? Is it possible for us to fail to sacrifice our lives in faithfulness to the true king? Let us not turn aside, O warriors. Let us not turn our backs in flight from the devil. They spent the night courageously bearing their pain and rejoicing in the hope that they would see their Savior soon in heaven. And so the governor wasn't pleased with just that. He had to take it a step further. So you know what he did? He took warm baths and he placed them of hot water. He took them and put them around the lake. And with these, the governor hoped to weaken the resolve of the freezing men. So he told them, "You can come ashore the minute you're ready to deny Christ. The bath is waiting for you right here. Go ahead. Why suffer?" In the end of that episode, one of them did in fact weaken. And he came off the ice and he got into the warm bath. But do you know what happened at the next moment? One of the guards on the shore saw him desert. And what he did is he threw down his arms, he removed his clothing, he cried out, "I too am a Christian." And he ran out on the ice to die with the rest of the men. He surprised everyone with the suddenness of his conversion. Some call it the mystery of martyrdom. Why would seeing 39 believers there willing to die for their faith inspire a highly trained soldier in the prime of his life to join them in death? It seems completely foreign to us, in the American church especially. It's amazing to see how God works in these tragic situations to call even more people unto life in Him. Did Yahweh keep them in that time? Yes. As they passed from this world, they left that sub-zero freezing lake and entered the warm embrace of their Savior and Master and King. God kept their soul. What did our Master and King even say in Matthew 10:28? "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Yahweh's help is personal, it is protective, and it is also permanent. Look at verse 8. "The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." The word guard, again, is the term keep, that precious, tender care. You're going out and coming in. That's an idiom that really means the whole range of someone's life. All of it. Every part. From the cradle to the grave. And then beyond. Look what it says. From this time forth and forever. That word forever indicates an indefinite continuance into the very distant future. It's ongoing. Its basic meaning is unto the remotest time or perpetually. That's how he keeps. And when we see that phrase, we have to stop for a moment and examine what the Bible calls providence. The providence of God. It is a comforting and beautiful doctrine. It's the work of God in which He preserves His creatures and is active in all that happens in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. And first we see that God's providence is universal. It extends to all God's creatures and all their actions. And that's why Ephesians 1:11 can speak of God who works all things after the counsel of His will. And it's right for us to see God's hand of special blessing in our lives. But it's also important to see God's hands in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, even in our own decisions. God's loving hand operates in everything that happens to me and in everything that I do. And that's why Paul calls us to be thankful in everything in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And so we often talk about providence and we talk about how we should be thankful for God's mercy in the midst of trouble, and that is true. But it's harder for us to see God's hand in our own sinful and unwise decisions. But we have to recognize that God's hand of providence is in those decisions also. Remember, Joseph's brothers, when they sold him into slavery, was told by him later, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life." That's Genesis 45:5. And then later, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Genesis 50:20, we get the doctrine of concurrence from that passage. The idea that man makes actual real decisions in the real world. And yet, at the same time, God's sovereign providence directs all things after the counsel of his will. They're both true. And we hold on to both of them. But here we see God's providence and human sin. There's a relationship between the two things. And it's a very mysterious relationship. But it's there, depicted in Scripture. It's always true that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. But in light of that verse, we need to be very careful. We don't thank God for our sin, but we certainly should thank him heartily for using even our sin to further his good purposes, which he does. That's why Romans 7:14 is what sets the context for Romans 8:28. That's all one big Pauline thought. As we said in the definition that providence directs, in providence God directs all things to their appointed end, that means the world process is moving toward a goal, to the fulfillment of all God's purposes up into the return of Christ. That means whoever wins the election next year, guess what? It's God's work. It's okay. History is not just one event after another. No. History is a wonderful narrative that's going to lead to a satisfying, and at times maybe surprising, conclusions. God's working that out. Preservation is another aspect of the providence of God, as we mentioned in our definition. And it means a number of things. First, it means God preserves the existence of the world. Without his permission, and specifically that of Jesus Christ, the world would fall apart. We see that in Colossians 1:17. God also preserves the world by postponing the final judgment until his purposes are complete. He promised Noah that he would not destroy the world by another flood in Genesis 8:21 and 22. So until then, days and seasons will succeed one another in a regular way. One day, of course, there's going to be another disaster, this one by fire. We find that in 2 Peter 3:7. And like in the days of Noah, when God comes in final judgment, it's going to be a catastrophic and huge event. But right now, he's holding off on that. Why? So that the church can preach the gospel all over the world and give opportunity for people to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. That's the only reason the world still exists. It's still turning. It is not there so that we can succeed in our careers. It's not there so that we can amass money. It is not there so that we can enjoy ourselves. It is not there so that we can even perpetuate and continue on with our family lives. No. The world continues to spin only because God is not done yet with the mission of the church. And when the mission of the church is completed, that's it. Game over, and everything gets put away. Preservation also refers to the way God protects us from danger throughout our lives. As God used the sin of Joseph's brothers to provide food for them in Egypt, so God regularly preserves the faithful. Another psalm says this, in Psalm 66:9, it says, "He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping." Same idea conceptually as this psalm. So God steps in and rescues us when we most need his help. And God's hand upholds us even through death. Death cannot snatch you from God's hand. John 10:29. Here's the thing. When we don't see providence correctly in our lives, what happens to us? What changes in us when we fail to grasp the doctrine of providence? I'd say five things. One, these are all traps, by the way. Five traps when we lose sight of the providence of God. One, we're tempted to lose faith in God because he's not in control. Secondly, we're tempted to rely on our own resources. Third, we are tempted to become preoccupied with the world. Fourth, we are tempted to become inflated by pride. And five, we are tempted to become deflated by discouragement. It's a tragic thing that these five traps get us so often in our lives. And I'd like you to turn right now to Isaiah 36 and 37, because really we see all these variables at play in that account. Go ahead and turn there, Isaiah 36 to 37. Follow along as I briefly go over this incredible account and see if you can spot these five traps as we're going through. What's happened is it's the 14th year of Hezekiah, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is coming up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seizing them. They're making their way through the kingdom. And the king of Assyria sends a guy named Rabshakeh to go to Jerusalem and to say some things. And so we find out in verse 4 of Isaiah 36, Rabshakeh coming up to the city and saying to Hezekiah, "Thus says the great king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." What happened was the king had made a treaty. Actually, a previous king had made a treaty with Egypt to protect them. God had said, don't do that. And so now Rabshakeh, he's coming along and saying, oh, you're going to trust in Egypt. Well, guess what? They're not more powerful than we are. We've demonstrated that already. So if you take Egypt, you lean on him, it's sort of like a staff that's too sharp on the end. You lean on that, it pierces you. And that's what you're doing if you're trusting in them. But then he goes on, and he says in verse 7, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them." You can see how insulting he's being here. But he's saying, why should the Lord your God help you, Hezekiah? You took away all the high places. Now, he's not understanding that the God of Israel is not worshipped on the high places. When Hezekiah did that, that honored the Lord, because there's only one place for the Lord to be worshipped, and that's in the temple, not on the high places. However, even in misunderstanding that, he's still trying to undermine their trust and hope in the God of Israel. And then he has that insulting statement in verse 8. Well, what happens is Hezekiah then reacts to this, the king, by sending out his representatives. And in verse 11, we see them asking Rabshakeh to speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. See, Aramaic at that time was sort of the language of diplomacy. And what they're saying is, we can speak in Aramaic, we'd be happy to speak that way with you, but please don't speak in Judean, because the whole city is here, and we'd just like to deal with you one-on-one. What do you think Rabshakeh did with that request? Yeah. He got louder. So we see in verse 13, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and let each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern." until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered this land from the land of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? And so he goes on saying, your God's not going to deliver you. Not at all. Well, he ends up leaving. We find actually in later in the account that the people did not respond at all. Hezekiah was actually prepared for this in some way because the people, instead of saying anything at all, they just were quiet, which is good. And then Hezekiah sought the Lord. That resulted then in a letter being sent to Hezekiah. And the letter, again, from the king of Assyria, saying many of the same things. And we find in chapter 37, verse 14, Hezekiah taking the letter from the hand of the messengers, reading it, and then he went to the house of the Lord, and I love this, he spread it out before the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord, and then he prayed. And this is what he said, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Sounds like our psalm, doesn't it? Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast gods into the fire. They were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, deliver us from the hand of all the kings of the earth, so that all the kings of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. And so Isaiah then, he actually responds twice. There was an initial time earlier in the account where emissaries from Hezekiah go to Isaiah, and Isaiah assures them, these guys are not going to harm you. Matter of fact, that king, he's going to die in his own country. He's not even going to get near you. And again, we see the assurance that comes as God answers through Isaiah in verses 21 and following of chapter 37. What happens? Well, ultimately speaking, we see a spectacular deliverance. Look at chapter 37, verse 36. After God says, by the way that he came, by that same way he's going to return, he's not going to come to the city, referring to the king of Assyria. He said, why? I'm going to defend this city. I'm going to save this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God is being faithful to the Davidic covenant. And then what happens in verse 36? Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. That would have been a shock. There were forces back in World War II that attempted to go behind the lines of the Japanese in order to kill men, kind of interdispersed through their forces so that they would wake up and have that terror of, what's going to happen? Could you imagine 185,000 in one night? Gone. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Shezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esharhad and his son became king in his place. It's important to note there that this came about while he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch. The God of Israel, the God who made heaven and earth, he delivers. What's Nisroch going to do? Nothing. Because when man trusts in his own resources, it comes to nothing. And so what are we told by this account? Don't lose faith in God. Don't listen to the voice of the world. Don't rely on your own resources. We see that with the treaty with Egypt. That's what Israel did. Well, God's not going to protect us. Well, let's make a treaty with Egypt. That'll help us out. Don't become preoccupied with the world. Did you see the temptation from the king of Assyria? Come on out. Come on out. Yeah, you can have wine. You can drink from your own cistern. You're going to have it all. I'll give you horses. Don't become deceived by pride. God's entire rebuke of Assyria was for their pride. We find actually in his own account there in chapter 37, verse 26, as he's rebuking Assyria, he says, "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it." God referring to himself. "From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps." Don't think you've done it, Assyria. It's not you, it's me. Why? Because he is the God of sovereign providence over all things. Don't become deceived by pride. And don't become deceived by discouragement or defeated or deflated by discouragement. Hezekiah, when he's facing that, instead of falling down and just crumbling, what does he do? He prays. And we saw that in 37, 14 and following as we went over that prayer. So, as we face things, we must keep in mind the providence of God. And the call to us today, that's written there for the purpose of instructing us now. Don't lose faith in God. Don't rely on your own resources. Don't become preoccupied with the world. Don't become inflated by your pride. Don't become deflated by discouragement. Instead, trust in Him and know that Yahweh alone provides true help through danger and difficulty. Why is that? Because Yahweh alone is the source of true help. Yahweh alone is stable in true help. And Yahweh alone is sweeping in true help. And He provides that for His children faithfully, because He is the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are the one who rules. We thank You that You are the one who made all things and sustains all things. We thank You that even so, You are our keeper. Truly, You shade our right hand. The sun will not smite us by day, the moon not by night. You will protect us from all evil. You are the one who keeps our soul. We praise You and thank You this morning that You will guard our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forever. And we praise You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.